Here's my question. Why do professing Christians struggle to live the Christian life in joy and obedience to God? You ever wondered that yourself? Now, you don't have to raise your hands. I raise mine. Has anybody other than I struggled with that? Okay. Well, you didn't have to raise your hands. I didn't want you to embarrass yourself. But actually, all of us would have to raise our hands. We struggle with sin. I fear at times that the very misunderstanding of the answer to that question leads to an even greater struggle at times, since we have an adversary that accuses us. And at times, his accusations are very correct. We know where we have failed. And then that feeling of failure overwhelms us to the point of being defeated, going into despondency, and sometimes even severe depression. Now, there are several answers to that question. This morning, we're going to continue our examination of one of Paul's explanations and his solution to it, found in the book of Colossians. But before I do that, I really do want to address the reality of it. I find sometimes as we look at the lives of the apostles, as they're presented in Scripture, especially in the epistles, or sometimes if you compare yourself to some Christian that's been walking with the Lord, say, 30, 40, 50 years or so, that you compare yourself to them and then you get discouraged. How come I'm not like that? And we almost get the idea that somehow they've got it all together and you don't, therefore, what's wrong with me? Well, for one thing, I'll guarantee you, they don't have it all together. They may just be farther along in their maturity, but they don't have it all together. Every single Christian struggles against sin. And we will as long as we're walking in these bodies on this earth. It's the common experience of all believers. Paul even addressed his struggle with it in Romans 7. And the degree of the struggle, of course, is going to vary from individual to individual, and it will vary over the course of your life. The Apostle John tells us, as I had read in preparation for communion, that for us to say that we have not or do not sin is to deceive ourselves and call God a liar. That's why 1 John 1:9 is so important to us. It tells us the proper response when we become aware of our sin. It's not to become despondent, become, oh, you know, woe is me, I'm not like somebody else, I can't do it. It's to confess it, trusting his character to apply the truths of his promises to cleanse us so we may walk with him again. But why do Christians, true Christians, struggle with sin? Well, the first answer to that is that there are those that actually are not true Christians. There are those who profess a faith, but they do not understand the gospel. They do not understand who Jesus Christ really is. They have placed their faith in some other Jesus rather than the one of Scriptures. That's one of the reasons that Paul gives us a test in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Paul tells the Corinthians, challenges them, test yourselves to see whether you be in the faith, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. Well, what is that test? It's not meeting some outward standard of behavior. Rather, it's a very serious contemplation about what you actually believe and whether you are a disciple, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that what you desire to do? Because if your faith is in a different Jesus than the one revealed in the Bible, you have the wrong Jesus, you fail the test. Peter told the Sanhedrin in Acts 4:12, there is no other name but Jesus that God has given whereby we must be saved. There's only one Jesus, and that's the one of Scripture. If you believe that you can save yourself from God's judgment by something you can do rather than what Christ has done for you and only in what he has done for you alone, then you're trying to earn your way to heaven, and that's impossible. Your trust is not in the gospel. It's not in the cross. It's not in Christ. It's in yourself. You fail the test. If you're unwilling to trust Jesus and strive to walk with him, then you also fail the test because that is the mark of a disciple. And the issue here is not how well you walk. It is simply that are you on the narrow path of life, of righteousness that leads to life? That's what Jesus talked about in Matthew 7:13 and 14. Are you on that path or are you in the broad path that leads to destruction? So it's not how well you're walking. You may be limping, you may be crawling, but as long as you're on the path, you're His. But you could be running, but if it's on the broad path, you're not His. So it's not how well you walk, it's on the path that you're on. Are you a follower of Christ or something else? And a person who fails the test needs to repent, change their mind about themselves, about sin, about where righteousness lies, and place their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, what He has done for them on the cross, and that alone. And God tells us that faith then is the means of justification by which He judicially declares you clean before Him, and He clothes you with Christ's righteousness, so you're clean before Him. You're saved, you're redeemed, you become part of His body. So that's someone who actually professes something that's not true. But what about the rest of us? We know what we believe. We know what we're trying to do. And we still struggle. We still limp along. We seem like we're constantly falling down. Why? There are several reasons for this as well. Probably one of the major reasons many struggle is with sin is simply ignorance. Ignorance and immaturity. Recall that in the Great Commission that Jesus tells us to go, actually it's make disciples, going, baptizing, and that last part is for the rest of our lives, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I've commanded you. That's the rest of our lives. Why do we have to be taught what He's commanded? Because we're ignorant of it. And the greater your ignorance, the harder it is to do what He says, isn't it? We just don't know. And with that comes an immaturity, because we also have to learn, once we know what it is He wants, well, how do you do it? It's one thing to tell you, here's the command. It's another thing is, here's how it's actually done. Those of you who have ever trained someone to drive a car realizes they can do the book, they can pass the test at DMV, but when you get in the seat next to them and they're driving, it's a whole new ballgame, isn't it? Okay? They have got to put this into practice. Simple illustration of what it means to walk with God. We may understand the truth, but now we have to live it. And thank God that He places us within His body, the church, the body of Christ, so that there are others around us who, using their gifts, help us to walk with Him. Someone's next to us teaching us how to drive. And we surround each other with that. We all have different gifts. So we help each other overcome that. Another reason that Christians struggle is because they've been influenced by false teachers. And that's a danger the Colossian believers were facing. And that's what we're going to be addressing here. We have been addressing it for some weeks. Paul wanted to encourage the Colossians in what they were doing that was already right. We saw that back in chapter 1. He warned them about the dangers of these false teachers. We saw that in chapter 2. He was trying to correct any false beliefs that developed. That's in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And then here in chapter 3, he's trying to encourage them what it means to walk with Him, to push us on. Well, similar dangers still face us today, don't they? There are false teachers all around us. Click on the TV, turn on the radio, get on the internet, go to the bookstore. Magazines will be delivered to your house, all full of false teaching, of heresy. And the degree that we are influenced by something other than the truth of God's Word, we will remain ignorant of truth and immature and struggling in our walk with Him. We will struggle with sin. So to what degree have we been influenced by those who are false teachers? And then another reason that we struggle with sin is that we forget our actual position. We forget the truth, and then we yield to the temptations that come upon us, whether those origins be from our adversary, the devil, the pressures of the world, or our own desires of this unredeemed flesh and our old way of thinking. Now, simply put, when temptation comes from the devil, we conquer that by submitting to God, resisting Him. The devil flees, as James 4:7 tells us. A lot simpler said than done, but that's the point. Submit to God. The devil flees. When the temptations are coming from the world, we conquer those by becoming living sacrifices and being renewed by being transformed by the renewing of our mind. That's what Paul encouraged the Romans to do, Romans 12:1-2. When we are battling desires that arise from our unredeemed flesh and old manner of life, we must remember who we are in Jesus Christ and then live accordingly. And that is what Paul is talking about here in Colossians chapter 3. He encourages believers to press on in walking in righteousness as those who have been raised up with Christ. In all cases of temptation, regardless of the source, though, we know that God is faithful, and He does not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation always provides a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That's His promise in 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is a way of escape, but we must remember to take it. Sometimes we don't feel like we want to take it. Other times we feel like we can't take it. It's too much for us, but it is always there. If we remember who we are in Christ, then we can search for it and find it and remove ourselves from those difficulties. So let's turn again to Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to start in verse 1 through 4 just to set the context again. We talked about this several weeks ago. Here's the foundation for living the Christian life in joy and in obedience. And it starts again with who we are in Him. Paul writes this, "If then," and it can be translated as since, it's not an if as it's out of the realm of possibility, it is something that actually has happened, "if," and it is true, "that you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are here on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory." Now, all that Paul says in this chapter is based on the truth that believers are raised up with Christ. There is a new life that is given to us. We are different creatures than we were before. 2 Corinthians 2:17 tells us specifically, you're a new creation. You've been made alive in Him. Colossians 2:13 says, you were dead, you are now alive. He's regenerated you. And you are to walk in newness of life. Romans 6:4. It is for that reason that the purpose of your life changes. You are something different. The reason you're here is different. Your goals are different. And so we are to seek the things above where Christ is seated. That's your purpose of living. It's no longer for the stuff here. It's for a different purpose. Where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. It's no longer about your kingdom. It's about Christ's kingdom. But in order to seek His kingdom, then your mind has to be in the right place as well. You need to set your mind on things above and no longer on the things of this earth. These things are secondary. So what? It doesn't matter here. I'm pressing on for something much more important. And only when that is really your mindset can you set aside these things that encumber us, as well as the sin that strikes at us and grabs a hold of us. Speaking of encumbrance, this morning we had a great Sunday school discussion. If you're not here for Sunday school, you're really missing out. You need to come. We had a great discussion from Hebrews 12 about what is encumbrance and setting aside sin and how do we help each other. Very practical, and I encourage you to come out 9:15 if you want to sing with me silly songs. Hannah and I like to do songs where we get up and do things. If you can't take those things, come at 9:30 and take part in the discussions as we're trying to understand the Word and apply it in very practical ways. There's my plug for you, Ed. Here's Sunday school. All right. But we don't want to keep pressing towards those things. There's a different goal we have. There's a race we're running. We want to set our focus on that and make sure that's where we're going. Other things become secondary if we know where we're headed. We also find in this passage that we are secure in Christ because we have died with Him, our old life, and now our life that we have now is hidden in Him, in God. It is secure. Nothing can reach it. He doesn't lose us. We can't jump away. We are in His hands and secure. We also find there the promise of future glorification. When He is revealed in glory, we too will be revealed in glory. And that's something we look forward to. What a joyous thing to grasp onto. That was part of our communion celebration too. Looking forward to His return. We will be glorified with Him. God will complete the work He has begun in us in transforming us to be like Christ. One day we will be conformed to His image. Then in verse 5, on the basis of this fact that we have been raised up with Christ and therefore have this new purpose in life, Paul gives us a command. The King James actually translates this a lot better than the New American Standard. It literally says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." Mortify means simply to put to death. Put it to death. And the members it's talking about here include all the desires of your unredeemed physical flesh, as well as your old way of thinking and desires, according to how you had been trained that that's what's important. We start learning that's not what's important. There's something else that's more important. But it's hard to get that out of our mind sometimes. We've been trained that way. We have to be renewed, transformed by the renewing of our mind. Now, Paul is going to describe these members in verse 10 as the old man or old self. In Romans 7, Paul called this his flesh. But we have to remember that though we have been redeemed by Christ's death, so God sees us justified before him, clothed with his righteousness, the reality is we have not reached full redemption yet. And we will not until we receive our glorified bodies. Only at that point in time has everything been accomplished and we're totally set apart to God and we will no longer struggle with sin. I look forward to that. I hope you look forward to that as well. But we're not completely glorified yet. But it is coming. Until then, we must remember that our position is we're raised up with Christ. He has given us an actual new nature. It is something different than we were before. And we have to start putting to death those things in our life that have dwelt in us in the past, that we still struggle with. We have to put them to death. We don't play with them. We put them to death. And then we press on and push on to live in a new way of life. Paul's going to deal with that in Colossians 3 here. This first section we're dealing with both this week and in 2 weeks still deal with putting to death these things, mortifying these earthly members. And then he's going to start dealing with now push on to this is how to live the new life. We replace the old life with the new life. Now in this particular verse, verse 5, Paul lists out 5 things common to sinful man, starting with a specific sinful action and then progressing to the motivation that was behind it all along. And this list is simply an example of sinful actions of motivations. Now, we understand then that the disciples of Christ are put to death immorality, that's all sexual sins. We are to put to death impurity, that's anything that's not morally clean, anything that's not meeting God's approval. We are to put to death passion. This describes the being overwhelmed and controlled by emotion, a condition which very easily then results in impurity and morality. We are to put to death evil desire, that's wanting what is contrary to God's declared will. And we are to put to death greed, and greed is covetousness. This is this desiring of wanting what you want because you want it. It's based in selfishness, and because of that, it's equated with idolatry. Selfishness at heart is the worship of yourself. You think you're more valuable than anything else. You're more valuable than God, and so what you do is for yourself rather than for God. It's idolatry. Out of greed arise all these other sins. Then in verses 6 and 7, we looked at this last week, he describes what you used to be. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. The wrath of God comes upon man. Why? Because of sin. That's why. That is the reason his wrath is upon man, and that it will be poured out in the future. And every single Christian, true Christian, at one time practiced those very things. We actively sinned against God. Those who are now Christians at one time were just like everybody else. But by God's grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the believer is saved from that sin and God's wrath. And so it would be illogical, it would be inconsistent for a follower of Jesus Christ to go back to these old things that Jesus died to save us from. The point is simple. That's what you used to be, but you're not that any longer. You have been raised up with him. You are something different. Now this morning, as we can press on in this passage in verses 8 and 9, we see he continues the same theme, verses 8 through 11, and he's going to give a second list of sinful things that are no longer to be part of a believer's life. Follow along as I read, starting in verse 8. "But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abuse of speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. Because you've been raised up with Christ, you're to lay aside these vices." And the second list is also simply an example of the kinds of things that Christians are to lay aside. It is not a comprehensive list. There already was one list given earlier, and Paul gives many other lists of vices Christians are to lay aside in other places, like the deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5:19. Now, this second list, though, progresses in the opposite direction as the first list. Remember, I said the first list started with a sinful action and ended up with motivations for it. This list starts with your motivations and what you think and ends up with specific actions that come out of that. Now, he says that we're to put them all aside. Apotithemi, compound word, meaning from away and to put or to lay away from, and hence to lay aside or put away from you. The same word is used in Hebrews 12:1 to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which is so easily entangles us. It's used in James 1:21, therefore putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. And then it's used in Acts 7:58 to describe the witnesses who laid aside their robes so they wouldn't be encumbered by them while they picked up stones to stone Stephen. So, and the grammar here shows it's a command that's done at a point in time, not something, as was verse 5, mortify is a point in time, put it to death. And that's why we translate it as put or lay aside, not putting or continually put. Now, it's not that we're not going to struggle with sin, and that you're not going to struggle with sin in the future. You are. But Paul wants you to understand this from the perspective of who you are, who you really are in Christ. And from that point, it's understand the changed nature, and so put it aside and don't pick it up again. If we use the analogy of taking off a coat, it's you take off the coat and you lay it aside and don't pick the thing up again. Do you got the point? Actually, that feels pretty good. It's getting warm up here. Don't pick it up. That's what he's trying to get you to understand. Put it aside and leave it there. Now, what is it that we're supposed to be putting aside? The all things here refers to every activity, every kind of attitude of your former sinful nature, which he then illustrates by these six specifics. So it's much larger than this. These are simply illustrations. Everything that you used to do as a sinner before you were saved, every kind of attitude, put it aside, don't pick it up again. Why? Because of who you are in Christ. Well, what are these things? Anger and wrath are the first two, and these two words are so similar in meaning that they're sometimes used and translated interchangeably. In fact, in the King James, it translates the word here for wrath, thumos, as anger in verse 8, but translates it as wrath in verse 6. New American Standard does the same thing. You often find the translators will use either word. They're very close in meaning. But when two words that are similar in meaning are in the same list, it's because the writer is trying to emphasize the differences between them. And there are some differences between anger and wrath. Anger is the broader term, orge, and it indicates a more settled, a more abiding state of the mind. It's slower to rise and to subside. It stays around longer. Wrath, thumos, is more emotional. It's an agitated condition of feelings. We could describe it this way. Anger burns. And because of that, it can play out its actions and plan what it's going to do. Wrath, on the other hand, explodes. into action. It's reactionary. And that would be the differences if you're going to have to make some differences between the two. Now, both of these speak what is occurring in the mind and the motions before there is any expression of them in any kind of action. You can have anger and wrath, and will have anger and wrath before you do anything. Any action that follows out of those is because they're already there. Malice, slander, abuse of speech arise out of anger and wrath. Now, it's important to note here, before we go on, that anger and wrath in themselves are not evil. Sometimes we make that mistake. We think that if there's anger, if there's wrath, automatically it must be evil. It's not true. In fact, we find that it is only what is pushing the anger and the wrath, the cause of it, and the actions resulting from it that determine whether it's evil or not. God himself, we are told, gets angry. In fact, he can get very angry. Deuteronomy 32:16 describes God himself, describes himself as being angry about the sin of the children of Israel and why they end up wandering for 40 years. His anger. Revelation records that his wrath is going to be poured out against the wicked during that period of Revelation 16:1. Actually, it's all through there. God's anger and wrath are generated as a reaction of his holiness towards the sinfulness of man. Jesus became angry at the hard hardness of the Pharisees, Mark 3:4 tells us. And we know that he had wrath because he wasn't walking around with a whip and overturning tables gently when he was cleansing the temple, was he? I don't like you being here. You can't have your table here and just... Now, I have a whip. You need to move. No, he was throwing these things over and that whip was flying and you know they were moving out fast. He was angry and his wrath was against them for their desecration of God's holy temple. But it was generated out of holiness and righteousness. Now, tragically, we would like to think that that's what causes our anger and wrath. We have righteous indignation. That's very seldom. And even when it starts there, we very quickly end up in a different position. And so Scripture warns us that as humans, we need to be very, very cautious about anger. And so Ephesians 4:26 warns us this way. We have to be cautious. We're not careful. Our anger, even if it's generated out of righteous indignation, can quickly lead us to sin. And so Paul warns Ephesians 4:26, be angry and yet do not sin. That's interesting. Be angry and do not sin. So the anger there is not sin, but it could lead to it. Be angry, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Don't let it fester. The longer you let it fester, the more opportunity the devil has to come in and move it to something sinful. In James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, he gives warning. He says this, "This you know, my beloved brethren, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." So be slow to get in that position. Your anger is not going to achieve God's righteousness. In other words, deal with the causes of your anger quickly before they fester and allow the devil to take advantage of them and lead you into sinful actions. And even when anger is a good motivator for action, and let's face it, it is. We get angry, want to do something. But even then, we need to be careful. Be slow to anger, deal with it correctly, and never deal with people while angry. Because your anger will not achieve the righteousness of God. We put it away, we put away anger, we put away wrath by dealing with their causes quickly and then seeking God's righteousness, not our own revenge. And that's where the problem usually comes in. Even if it was generated out of something that was righteous, pretty soon we want to get ourselves involved with it. We're seeking for ourselves, not for God. Malice is the next word, kakia. It's also translated as evil, wickedness, and trouble, since it's a cognate of the general word for bad and evil, kakas. It is the quality of being bad, evil, in this context, that is speaking of someone who harbors evil intent. That's what malice is. It harbors evil intent. And it may even get to the point where it is expressed by a vicious disposition. David, for some reason, we lost the signal there. When malice is expressed, it inevitably destroys relationships between people. It's one of the characteristics listed in Romans 1:29 of those who have a depraved mind. Peter rebuked Simon Magnus in Acts 8 because Simon Magnus, Simon the magician, had a lot of following because he could do things that actually were generated by the demonic. He sees the apostles able to lay on the Holy Spirit and thought, wow, this is great. He wants it and he wants to purchase it from the apostles. Peter rebukes him strongly, telling him to repent and turn away from it. Repent, actually it says it has evil intent, wanting to purchase the Holy Spirit. Later on, we find extra-biblical literature tells us that Simon became an apostate who was a false teacher and caused lots of problems in the early church. Simon ended up with malice. The word malice is used there. That's what he had. He had an evil intent for what he wanted the Holy Spirit for. He wanted to control it so he could gain power. Evil intent is contrary to the character of a Christian. We do not desire evil upon others. We are even to love our enemies and pray for those that persecute us. Matthew 5:44, that's what Jesus told us. And the more we understand that our actual enemy is the devil and his demons and not people, then the easier it is to place malice from us. The more we start desiring the repentance of our enemies, and we pray that way, God, bring them to repentance, rather than God, destroy them because I'm mad. Okay? I read Tormented for Christ a week ago. It's been around the house for a long time. I just never had read it. And reading through Wormbrand's response to those who tortured him in horrible, horrible ways, is the more they tortured him, the more he became like this, is that he earnestly desired the salvation of this individual who just caused him indescribable pain, indescribable suffering. Physically, mentally, separated from his family. Because he understood this. That individual is being controlled by our adversary. What's behind him is my enemy. And so he had a great hatred for communism because of what it did. But he had a love for the people who were entrapped in it. Can we respond the same way? Or do we end up with malice? We have evil intent there. So again, the more we put away the idea that it's about me, about my revenge, and the more it's about God's righteousness, the easier it is to put away this evil intent that we desire for others, and instead desire God's righteousness upon them and his redemption given to them. The next word, slander, actually blasphemia, we get our word blasphemy from it. We usually have the idea that this is only in connection with slandering God, but the word's actually a very broad word. It's a verbal expression of malice because it has the evil intent of desiring to defame, to cause injury to the good name of somebody else. That's what it's after. So it always comes out of malice. Now, the level of blasphemy people will express against one another and God is going to vary with the level of malice, their wrath and anger and falsehood that's involved in it. It can range from something like besmirching, belittling, denigrating, and disparaging to smearing, sully, asperse, slur, defame, and falsely accuse. So there's a range of the kinds of slander that can go on. When it comes to God, any impious or reproachful speech about God is blasphemy. Why? Because it denigrates his character. Period. That includes thoughtless references to him, because that's impious. It's not treating him with holiness. Phrases such as, oh God, or oh my God, are very appropriate in prayer and telling people about your relationship with him. This is my God. but they're very inappropriate, and they are blasphemy when they're used expressions of surprise or amazement or even an expression of concern when it's not an aspect of prayer. We're actually calling upon him. That's treating him as common, with indifference. You take the name of the Lord in vain when you use any reference to him thoughtlessly, as tragically so many do now, taking even the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ and using it as an epithet or even a curse. Now, blasphemy gets worse when people are teaching false theology about God. That is severe blasphemy. That's defaming his character by attributing other reasons for it. Look at verse 9. He says, "Do not lie to one another, since you lay aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." Now, lying is telling others things that are not true. That is done actively when you are the source of that has purposely spoken what you know is not true. And it can be done passively when you are ignorantly spreading the lies of others, and that's really a part of gossip. You didn't even know you were telling a lie. You just got it from somebody else. You pass it on. Now, lying is the normal characteristic of the unregenerate because the devil is the father of lies, John 8:44, and the unsaved walk in his ways, Ephesians 2:1 through 3. Even the point is Romans 1:18 says they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They purposely push it aside because they want to go their own way, and so they make up their own reality. Now, people lie in an effort to get what they want. They also lie to avoid what they don't want. Those are the two reasons people lie. If I don't tell the truth, if I tell this other story, I might get what I want. Uh-oh, I could be in trouble. I'm going to tell them something else because I want to avoid the trouble. Now, some are so characterized by lying that they have difficulty distinguishing between the truth and the falsehoods that they have made up, and their consciences become seared. Tragically, it seems that there's more and more of this nature around us. Liars, we are told in Revelation 21:8, are excluded from heaven, for their destiny is the second death of the lake of fire and brimstone. So it's a serious issue. Now, lying is so common that even we find that Christians will try to justify it for particular circumstances. The one that's usually given examples, well, I was just trying to spare their feelings. I didn't want to hurt their feelings. Well, that sounds very noble. But generally, if you examine that, that's not the actual desire. The actual desire here is, if I say what is true, it's going to make me look bad. I don't want that. It may reveal some sin in me. I don't want that. It may reveal that I really did something bad against them. I really don't want that. And they're going to be mad at me. And that's the one thing I really don't want. So I'm going to spare their feelings. I don't think so. I think what's really going on is you want to spare your feelings. The other aspect of this is that, is it true compassion to preserve the person in their ignorance of what they need to learn so they can grow and mature and become what Christ wants them to be? You see, Scripture tells us to speak the truth in love. We're willing to be humble with one another, admit our failures, which means I tell the truth. Yes, I failed in that. Yes, I did forget. No, I didn't think about that. I was wrong. I was selfish. Please forgive me. That's humility. Too often we make some other excuse up. We also speak the truth in honesty when there is a problem that they need to deal with, and we enter into it with them out of compassion, saying, I'm going to work with you. You are failing in this area. This has to change. You can't be doing that. But I'm here with you. I love you. I'm going to continue to work with you. That's honesty. And we need to be honest. Not brutally honest of here's the truth and you deal with it, but honesty with compassion and love of this is the truth and I'm here to help you work through this. That's how God wants us to deal with each other. Now, why is lying such an important issue? Because it strikes at the foundation of trust upon which every relationship is built. Trust and responsibility are directly related. The more you can trust someone, the greater responsibility you can give to them. But lying strikes at the heart of that trust. There cannot be any depth of relationship without the ability to trust the other person. It will of necessity remain shallow because you can't entrust a liar any responsibility that's going to negatively affect you. Even to simple things. Would you trust a liar to fix your car? How do you know he fixed it? How do you know he put in the new part? How do you know he did anything at all? And you may be driving the car, it's going to break on you immediately. He's a liar. You can't trust him. Would you want a liar to be doing your surgery, to giving you the diagnosis of what your illness is? If he's a liar, hey, I see this guy coming. We can bilk this for a lot of money. He's coming back here for years. And you don't have anything wrong with you. Can you trust a liar? But how about the most personal of it? Can you trust a liar to be your confidant? This is what I'm struggling with. These are the things that are bothering me. Here's my weaknesses. Here's my vulnerability. This is who I really am, and it's ugly. Can I trust you with that to help me through it? Or are you going to spread it all over town? Because ultimately a liar wants what they want, and they're only looking out for their own interests, not for the interests of others. Any kind of advice they give is going to be questionable. As Diane and I have been raising our sons, we place a major emphasis on teaching them to be honest and work very hard at squashing any of this natural tendency to lie. And I'll tell you, when our boys were little, they were like everybody else. They're born liars. And they would lie about anything they could lie about if they could get them out of trouble, until we worked hard with them about the importance of why God wants us to be honest and tell the truth. And of course, little of the very, 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 very negative consequences if you lie. If you do something wrong, there's consequences. If we find out you've lied about it, the consequences escalate exponentially. It is really bad. How important was that? I can trust my boys with anything. I trust them because they're characterized by honesty. You want that in relationships. As parents, you want that in your children. You want that with those you're dealing with. We work hard at that. And with the responsibility, or with the trust that is there because of honesty, we could entrust them with greater and greater responsibility, because trust and responsibility go hand in hand. Do you really want to trust someone with your car if you can't trust them in simple things? Probably not. If you have a daughter, would you really want to entrust your daughter to some guy that you know is a liar? I don't think so, guys. In fact, there's a good country song about a guy cleaning his gun. Be cleaning it all night. You're going to come back at what time? 9:30, that's right. 9:30 is when you're going to be back. Good father, okay? You're going to have to earn that trust. It's important. We earn it by being truthful, honest people. Well, how can you refrain from lying? Paul ties it here directly to the reality of what you've become since you've been raised up with Christ. He says, you've laid aside the old self with its evil practices and put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Now, I spoke about that briefly in the beginning of the sermon, this old self or old man, and I'm going to expand on it in our study in Colossians 2 weeks. Next Sunday is going to be a Christmas sermon. But for now, just understand this. If you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are something new that's being conformed into his image. God has already changed you fundamentally. What you really are is already different. And what is going on from now on through the point in time when either you die or Christ returns is he is continually changing you to match what you are now fundamentally in nature, his creation in Christ. And because of that, we are not to reflect any longer the old life we had, that is to be put to death, set it aside, and then walk in newness of life a different way. And that's what we're going to tackle as we get into the new year. All this that Paul says in the middle of Colossians 3 and to the end, this is how we should be living because we have been raised with Christ. That's the issue.